John chapter 11. So we have been, especially for those of you who are new here at Hope of Christ, we've been working our way slowly through the book of John together every Sunday. It's interesting to see that we are now barely more than halfway through the book. So John is 21 chapters long. We are today finishing up chapter 11. But at the end of chapter 11, you see this verse in verse 55 that says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand." This is the third Passover that John mentions now. He mentions a Passover that Jesus was present at in John chapter 2. He mentions a Passover where Jesus was off in the wilderness in John chapter 6. And now here we are in the third Passover here at the end of John chapter 11, which means that from the end of John chapter 11 through about the middle of John chapter 20 covers 1 week of Jesus' life. So as we are approaching Passover, this is the Passover in which Christ will be betrayed and arrested and beaten and executed, and on the third day rise again from the dead. So the book of John, almost half of his book is focused on the last week of Jesus' life. And it's interesting that John is not alone in that emphasis. I would encourage you to go to your Bibles this afternoon even and flip through Matthew and Mark and Luke and see where in each of those, because every gospel writer includes the triumphal entry, which occurs on the Sunday before Passover. But see where that triumphal entry falls in each of those books, and you will see that there's a common theme in all four gospel writers. All of them devote a high amount of ink and time and paper to the last week of Jesus' life. This is why it's not all that appropriate to say that the Gospels are just a biography about Jesus. I mean, imagine submitting a proposal for a biography on some famous person's life, and half of the book deals with the last 7 days of his life. You know, the editor would be like, can we balance this out a little bit? Even the book of Mark, that only starts right immediately with the ministry of Jesus, doesn't even take into account any of his birth. Even that, in that three-year ministry that Mark writes about, over half or close to half is dedicated to what we call the passion of Christ, or the death, the sufferings of Christ, that last final week. Now, we are obviously at the front end of that. That's the end of chapter 11. We're not entirely there just yet, but we are quickly approaching it. We have seen last week Jesus performed the seventh of seven miracles or seven signs that John records in his book. The seventh, even the culmination, almost the climax of the signs that John records. And it is the raising of Lazarus from the dead, a man who was dead not 1 or 2 or even 3 days, but a man who had been dead and buried for 4 days. Jesus raises him to life. And now this isn't to say, and we've talked about this before, that Jesus only performed seven miracles. But John admits himself that he chose seven specific miracles of Jesus's in order to get his point across about who Jesus is and why he came into the world. In fact, John says toward the end of the letter in John 20, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." But again, even as we've titled this entire series, what John says is, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John is very straight, he's very upfront, although at the back of his book, he's upfront about why he wrote this book. It is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, the Messiah. He is the sent one, the anointed one from God, and not just the anointed one from God, but he is himself the Son of God. And by believing, you can have life in his name. And so this final sign that John records, as we have seen in every other miracle, almost all other miracles that Jesus performs that are specially recorded in John, they produce sort of these opposite responses and reactions to Jesus. And the raising of Lazarus is no different. There are some who are amazed and even put their faith in Christ. And there are some who are angered and are driven to the extreme to do whatever they can to eliminate Jesus. So let's read together John chapter 11, beginning in verse 45. As is our custom at Hope of Christ, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So what I want us to focus on in this brief passage are just two aspects of why Jesus came. And they, at first glance, appear to be opposite truths, but I hope that we'll see together that these are just two sides of one coin of understanding why Christ came. And we can see it sort of in the interactions of these leaders of Israel. First of all, that Jesus is a threat to your life and Jesus is a substitute for your death. Jesus is a threat to your life and a substitute for your death. So let's see how Jesus is a threat to life in this passage that we see here. Again, it begins somewhat positively, not even somewhat, pretty positively. Many believed in Jesus after they witnessed his raising of Lazarus from the dead. There were many who saw that, who heard the word Jesus spoke, and they put their faith in Jesus. They realized who Jesus was, even as Martha herself had said, "You are the Christ. I do believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who is coming into the world." And many others had begun to believe in Jesus as well. But not all of them. Some people who witnessed this resurrection, this raising of Lazarus from the dead, ran off, and there's no really nice way to say it, to tattle on Jesus to the Pharisees, to the leaders of the people. Now, we can see this and think, well, you know, maybe we're reading that in a bad light. Maybe they were just going and bearing witness. Maybe they were excited and wanted to tell the leaders, "Hey, Jesus has just raised someone from the dead. Maybe we're wrong about him." But that's not how John records it for us. John says, "Many believed, but some went to the Pharisees." These are the two opposite responses. And we've seen this throughout John, that there are often two opposite responses. Some are driven and drawn toward Christ, while others are driven away from Christ. And so now the Pharisees, as we have been reading in John, have been trying to stop Jesus almost for the entire 3 years of his public ministry. Now, mostly up until this point, all of their efforts have been very unorganized, have been more of reactions and responses to something that Jesus said or did. So if Jesus would perform a miracle, if that miracle was on a Sabbath, then they would get upset and try to stop him then. Or if he said something and it wasn't that it was unclear what he was teaching, but it was actually crystal clear and it sounded blasphemous because he was claiming to be God himself, then they would react and respond to Jesus' teaching. But now there's more than just reaction going on. There is organized effort to do something about this man, Jesus. Now they seem extremely concerned. And so they call the council together. The council is what's called the Sanhedrin. Maybe you've heard that word. The Sanhedrin was a group of 70 men who were led by the high priest. And they would come and they were sort of like, they were the Supreme Court of Israel. They deliberated and made decisions that would affect the entire nation of Israel. And so the Pharisees, few of whom would have been on the Sanhedrin at the time, the Sanhedrin was populated mostly by the Sadducees. Now, this is almost unimportant, but not completely unimportant. So the Pharisees were sort of this kind of small group of very conservative Jews. They were sort of the back to the Bible Jews. They were sort of the let's make Israel great again. If we could just get the right people in place and the right laws and get everyone to do the right thing, then we would be okay. And so they were the let's get back to the Bible, which is not a bad thing, by the way. It's not a bad thing to be conservative and to say, you know, if we just live the way God told us to live, our better lives would go a little bit better. That's true. But they had twisted that into, and we will force God to bring about the punishment of all those bad people out there. And so this was a small group of Pharisees. The Sadducees were more of the political movement. They were a little more liberal, a little more progressive. They were like, let's not make waves and let's not, all right, so let's not be so religious about things. And so Sadducees, here's a little piece for you. So Sadducees did not believe in a physical resurrection. So that's one of the things you'll see in the writings of in the book of Acts, when Paul comes before a group of people and he talks about the resurrection, and some of the people are like, "Oh my goodness, not again! Please stop talking like that." And other people are like, "Well, now wait a minute, let's hear him out." The Sadducees did not believe in any kind of physical resurrection, even not. I mean, it was just sort of a, you know, you ask me how I know he lives, he lives within my heart. That's more of a Sadducee kind of song. So it's just sort of this spiritual thing. So this is how you remember it. The Sadducees do not believe in a resurrection. That is why they're so sad. You see? So there. Now you know how to distinguish between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And I tried to come up with something clever for the Pharisees. They're not very fair, you see? So fair. I see. So they're not fair. I see. And anyway, I'm sure you can do better than I can. So The Pharisees and the Sadducees usually despised one another. They were on just different sides politically. And yet here they come together and they're united together because of what? Because of Christ. Because they have a common enemy. I mean, there's nothing better for bipartisanship than finding a common enemy and saying, we can overlook our differences if we just take down this enemy. And that enemy for them was Christ. And what was the issue? What was their complaint? This man is performing many signs. Is that a problem? Apparently, to the Pharisees, it is. In verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So notice there's no talk about the goodness of the works that he's doing. There's no talk about how that was kind of a nice thing for him to raise that guy from the dead. You know, it was kind of nice when he restored that guy's sight who had been born blind. Hey, it was kind of cool when he gave us all food when there were 5,000 of us and no one had remembered to bring anything to eat. Hey, the things that he does are really good. No, they're just saying, look at the signs he's doing. Everyone is going to start believing in him soon. Notice also there's no conversation about whether anything is true or not. There's no talk about these are the claims that this man is making. Are they true? Do they hold up to Scripture? The main concern is if we let him go on like this, he will start a movement that the Romans will not be able to ignore. And we have eked out for ourselves a very comfortable place. And if he keeps going, he's going to ruin it all. If we let this continue, because of this man, the Romans will sweep in and take away both our place and our nation. Our place most likely refers to the temple. They finally had what they considered a decent, even better than decent, temple. Herod had helped them build this beautiful temple. Their nation was sort of just overlooked by the Romans. I mean, the Romans would come in and put their rebellions down, but as long as nobody rebelled, as long as no one caused any waves, the Romans would let this backwoods, weirdly superstitious group of people exist as long as they didn't do anything to upset the Roman Empire. These leaders, these so-called leaders of God's people, are not concerned at all for God's people. They're not concerned for the truth. Their concern is self-preservation. They want to protect their positions of power. Even if their positions of power are fake and false, at least they're in power where they are. If we let this man continue, then the number of people that follow him will be so large that the Romans will have to put it down. The Romans will have to act. And so what is their decision? I want to skip for a moment over Caiaphas's words to them. But here they are. Self-preservation is necessary. If we don't do something, if we don't act now, the Romans will destroy our temple and our nation. And so what is their response? Verse 53, from that point on, they made plans to put him to death. So from this point on, they are no longer just sitting around and reacting and responding to things that they see Jesus do or hear Jesus say. They are now plotting and acting intentionally. They are planning the arrest and execution of this man who is threatening everything that they have built. The passage ends by telling us that the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, they were to let them know so that they could arrest him. And as one writer, Don Carson, writer and pastor and preacher, comments on this passage, he says, Jesus is not to be arrested in order to be tried. Jesus is to be tried because he has already been found guilty. This is not them saying, arrest him so we can hear about this and make a final decision. This is them saying, we've made our decision, arrest him so we can kill him. Now, in one sense, the leaders, these leaders of Israel could not have been more wrong. What was it they were seeking? They said, killing Jesus will save our temple and our nation. Now, in that sense, they were sadly mistaken, because they did kill Jesus. And about 40 years later, their temple and their nation were destroyed. In 66 AD began the Jewish-Roman Wars. And in 70 AD, Titus, the son of the emperor of Rome, came and besieged Jerusalem and eventually broke down the walls and destroyed the temple. He would take the menorah, the candles in the holy place, and the Torah, the record of God's law, and even the veil that separated the holy place from the holiest of holy places, that veil that was torn in two from top to bottom when Christ died on the cross. He would take those back to Rome in a parade and march those through the city of Rome. And in 70 AD, the influence and power of the Sadducees ended completely. There are no Sadducees after 70 AD. So in one sense, they were, I don't know if you'd say ironically, but they were completely wrong. They missed it completely. Killing Jesus would not save their nation and their temple. Jesus was not the threat to their lives that they thought he was. But in another sense, they were absolutely right. Jesus is a threat to the status quo. Jesus is a threat to the life that you have built so carefully for yourself. The Son of God did not leave the glory of heaven and become a man and die on a cross and rise from the dead just to make it easier for you to be self-reliant. Jesus didn't do these things just to make your life here a little bit quainter and easier and happier even. Jesus didn't come to keep your well-ordered, well-manicured, pretend to be free when in reality you're a slave to everything that the world tells you you ought to be serving. He didn't come to make that kind of a life easier. He came to kill that kind of a life. He came so that you would die to that kind of a life. Following Jesus will disrupt your life. Believing in Jesus means that you will stop believing in the false gods that this world tells you. This is what will save you. This is what will give you meaning. This is what will give you hope. Following Jesus means that we stop accepting what the world calls success and progress and hope. And when you do that, the world hates you for it. Jesus says, they will hate you because they hated me. And so the question is, when the world is no longer hating Christians, is it because the world is becoming a much more Christian place? Or is it more likely that that Christians, much like the Pharisees and Sadducees, are just happy to not rock the boat? Don't make waves. We've got a good thing going here. Let's just keep it small. And if we don't get crazy about our religion, then they won't get crazy and beat us back down. And we can have it all. We can be both Christian and successful in Rome. We can be both Roman citizens and God citizens. And it's okay. You just have to learn how to keep your head down. The reason the world turns a blind eye to Christianity, especially the Western world, especially in America, the reason America allows Christianity to exist is not because America is such a wonderful Christian nation. It's because we think that our God is as useless as they think of their gods. They think that we view our religion as just as superstitious as everyone else does, that we're just as half-heartedly committed to this thing we call Christianity as they're committed to anything else. It's not because they're so impressed with Christianity. It's because to them, Christianity is no worse a superstition than any other religious view. And we've allowed that to happen. We've made it so that we don't view Christianity as a come and die religion. Take up your cross every day and follow me. If you are my disciples, the world will hate you. In our own personal lives, Jesus didn't come just to make it easier for you to cling to your idols. Whether your idols are comfort or success or health, or even family. Jesus didn't die to make it easier for you to cling to the idols that you think define who you are and give you success and meaning and happiness. Jesus is not interested in putting a little bit of lipstick on the pig that you call your life. You don't need just a little bit of Jesus to get you through the day. You don't need a little Jesus spackle. What is Jesus spackle? Well, what do you do? What's spackle? Spackling. Am I saying it right? I'm probably sounding really Midwestern when I say it. Spackle. Anyway, spackle, when your walls have little cracks in them or little holes from hanging things that you put in the wrong place. What do? You go back and you put a little spackle over it and you sand it and then you paint it over. And it doesn't fix the crack, but it covers it. And so there's some cracks in our house in the walls that came from a few years ago when that earthquake came through. I'm about 99% sure that all that did was like jostle some things. It doesn't mean that my house is falling down. Okay, maybe 92% sure. So there's about 8% of me that wonders if, hey, maybe I should tear that out and look at it. But the easiest thing to do is just spackle it over, sand it down, feather it out, and it'll be fine. That's all spackle is for. It's just to take what's already in relatively good order and just make it even nicer. And that's what we think of Christianity today. My life is pretty good. Everything's relatively in good order. Just give me a little bit of Jesus spackle, and I'll cover some of these cracks. I put that picture over there. I should have put it over there because that's too much of a priority place. So put a little Jesus spackle on the nail hole there. And then we're satisfied. That's what we're looking for from Jesus. We want a little bit of Jesus spackle in our lives because that's what we view of our lives. We think that's how everything's going great. Jesus says, no. You're dead and dying, and you need to die. You need to die to yourself. I'm not here to just cover up some things. I'm here to do a full demolition and rebuild. It's like that, whatever that was, makeover, Extreme Makeover Home Edition. When that show first started, they would start with like, the episodes were all about kind of fixing up some rooms and then they were about remodeling a kitchen. And then toward the end of the show's life cycle, their extreme makeover brought in bulldozers and wrecking balls and they would knock down a house and rebuild it from scratch. That's the kind of makeover Jesus wants to give to you. He's not interested in helping you fleek out your eyebrows a little better. He wants to destroy what you have and rebuild it completely according to his plan and model. Jesus is a threat to your life. Which sounds like bad news until we realize that Jesus is a substitute for your death. And so we come back to what Caiaphas says here in verses 49 to 52. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So Caiaphas was the high priest from 18 to 36 A.D. He's actually the longest running high priest in Jerusalem of the first century. And he says to those gathered around, "It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now, before we get into John's explanation about this being a prophecy, let's first unpack what Caiaphas meant when he said it, because it wasn't that Caiaphas like got all rigid and started kind of robot talking and didn't even realize what he was saying. It's that he just didn't realize all that he was saying. So he said what he meant to say. He wasn't taken over. He wasn't hypnotized. He said what he meant to say. He just didn't know what he meant when he said it, if that makes sense at all. But so here's what Caiaphas thought he meant. It's basically simple pragmatic logic. The needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few. Come on, someone finish it. Or the one. Thank you. What the heck? You all have to go home and watch Star Trek Wrath of Khan. The first one, not the second one. So perhaps Caiaphas is the first Vulcan. I don't know. I don't think so. In fact, I'm pretty sure he's not. So don't take that. But what is his point? His point is whether Jesus is guilty or not guilty, it does not matter. His actions are going to bring trouble onto this nation and eventually bring about the death of this nation. It would be better that even an innocent man die than an entire nation of innocent people die. That's what Caiaphas is saying. Now, again, make no mistake about the high priest's heart in this. He's not actually concerned for the innocent Israelites. He's concerned for his grasp on power. He's concerned for his own position. But Caiaphas is essentially saying he must die to save our skin. He must die to save our skin. But we're told by John, Caiaphas was not the only person speaking. But the Spirit of God was speaking through Caiaphas. And though unknowing and unwilling, he was saying far more than he realized. He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So Caiaphas is saying, he must die to save our skin. And God was saying, he must die to save your souls. It is better for you that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. See, in one sense, Caiaphas understands that this is a substitutionary death that he's talking about. It is a substituting of Jesus' death for the death of the nation. We kill Jesus so that the Romans won't kill us. Substitutionary death is the heart of Christianity. Substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Without that, you do not have Christianity. Because what God is saying, though Caiaphas is saying, we kill Jesus so the Romans don't kill us, God is saying, I will kill my son so that I do not have to kill you. The death of Jesus Christ is not merely a picture of love, a picture of self-sacrifice or putting others' needs above your own desires. It is certainly that. but it is so much more than that. And many of you have heard this illustration before, but it never gets old. A young man and woman walking down by a river, and the young man turns to the young woman and says, "I love you so much, let me prove my love to you." And he jumps in the river and drowns. Nobody thinks that's such a great picture of love. Everybody thinks that woman is better off now because the dude was a little on the unhinged side. A couple sandwiches short of a picnic. However you want to say it. Not the sharpest knife in the drawer. But it's good for her that he did that. In his little display of love, he just killed himself. And many talk about Jesus' death on the cross as just that. It was just a display of love. But if it's not necessary for your life, it's not a display of love. It's just a bizarre act of suicide. If Jesus' death on the cross isn't more than a display of love, it's not even a display of love. Because for a death in your place, a substitutionary death, for it to be an actual display of love, my life has to save your life. The same boyfriend and girlfriend walking down the same river, the girl slips into the river and the boy jumps in and uses everything he has in him, all of his strength, to get her back onto the bank. But he runs out of energy once he has saved her and he dies. That is a display of love. That is, "I will die to save you" kind of love. That, we would say, is a marvelous picture of self-sacrifice. Because it's more than just a picture of self-sacrifice. It's a substitutionary death. Our assurance of pardoning grace in 1 John. "This is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." It's a 50-cent word that everyone should understand. Teach it to your 5-year-olds. Propitiation. It's a sacrifice of atonement that satisfies or turns away the wrath of God. Jesus takes God's wrath on Himself and satisfies that wrath so that we can be saved. So that we can be forgiven. And the fact that John calls this a prophecy reminds us that this just wasn't God looking down and seeing all the lemons that man had created and making lemonade. This was actually God's plan from the beginning, that Caiaphas would prophesy that this is part of God's plan all along. Reminds us that God had planned the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ in our place, His Son, all along. Isaiah 53, the passage that we read in our meditation. "Surely He has borne our griefs." This is a prophecy written, not prophesied at the moment, the week before Jesus' death. This is a prophecy written 800 years before Jesus' death. "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrow. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." And in verse 10 of that chapter, Isaiah says, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush Him. He has put Him to grief." This was God's plan for salvation all along. And this plan was not merely for the saving of the people of Israel who would believe, but for the creating of an entire new people. A people of every tribe and language and people and nation who would be gathered together into one, the children of God. This gives us such great hope and such a great reminder that the plans of God can never be thwarted by the plans of man. The plans of God can never even be altered by the plans of man. Caiaphas' plan was that by the death of Jesus, the earthly nation of Israel would be preserved. And his plan came to nothing. God's plan was that by the death of Jesus, the heavenly kingdom of God would be established on earth. And nothing will alter God's plan. Jesus is a threat to your life. He calls you to die to yourself. He calls you to take up your cross every day and follow him. He even promises persecution and trials and tribulation and even death. But in your dying to yourself, you will find life in Christ. Because Jesus is a substitute for your death. His life for yours. He receives the punishment for your sin that you deserve. He dies so that you may live. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to put our trust in you. Forgive us for the ways we have sought to make our little kingdoms just a little cleaner by sprinkling some Jesus on them. Help us, God, to die to ourselves, to take up our cross daily. Remind us and encourage us and strengthen us that nothing that we're facing has thwarted your plan for us. Nothing that we're facing is even outside of your plan for us, but you are active. You who sent your own son to death. You who did not spare your own son, but gave him freely for us all. How will you not along with him graciously give us all that we need? Help us to trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.